Pastor Mark will be preaching again from the book of James, this time from chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word indeed is like rain and snow from heaven, watering and producing food. May your Holy Spirit bring forth from Pastor Mark's preaching exactly the nourishment that your people need. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
In the very first sermon in this series, I made the following observation. One of the hardest things to pin down is the purpose or theme of the book of James. If you take the time to read through the book chapter to chapter, chapter from beginning to end, you discover that James moves quickly from topic to topic. Occasionally, he will devote a paragraph to a given topic or subject. Generally, however, his approach is to spend a sentence or two on an area of concern. So over the course of this series, we have dealt with a number of those concerns. We began by looking in some detail at the reality of, the reasons for, and the benefits that accompany tests and trials in our lives. James then goes on to point out the necessity of wisdom for a proper understanding of tests and trials. We looked at wisdom in some detail. But I should hasten to add that wisdom is needed for much more than just the trials of life, and our text today makes that abundantly clear. In verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1, James identifies for us a series of tests for our faith. Those who are truly in the faith, James says, will be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He or she will make every effort to rid themselves of the remaining sin, the vestiges of sin in our lives. They will not only be hearers of the word, but they will be doers of the word as well. They'll be practitioners of pure and undefiled religion. They will shun favoritism. They will be keepers of the royal law. Then in the second half of chapter 2, we spend some time emphasizing the great amount of time James devotes to the works, the great value of works in the life of the child of God. How important are works in the life of our child? And while it is most assuredly the case that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, our faith is never alone, but is always and ever accompanied by the works of righteousness for which we were created. Then in the first half of chapter 3, James gives us pointed instruction as to the inherent danger of the tongue. He says this, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set so among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." That's a pretty brutal description, I trust you agree. And James, again, is one not to pull any fun. How would you like to have James over to the dinner sometime? It would be kind of an honest conversation, wouldn't it? James doesn't pull any punches. So these are a few of the topics, some of the subjects that we've covered that James tackles thus far in his epistle. There is, however, another topic that wends its way throughout the entirety of James's letter and appears in every chapter of this letter. The topic is the division or divisiveness that can take place within the body of Christ. James seems to be aware of a number of factions that existed in this local band of believers, exile believers. We've covered that, how they got to where they were. But there seemed to be growing factions amongst this band of believers. This led to divisiveness within the church. The peace, purity, and unity of the church, of this local body, had been compromised. There was a sense of unsettledness that kind of coursed through the body there, through this congregation. This lack of unity and peacefulness that existed in this church to whom James writes first rears its head in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where James initially draws attention to the differing perspectives and priorities of the rich and the poor. They have different perspectives, different priorities, the rich and the poor. The problem is more obvious in verses 19 or 20, where James was compelled to chide them with his admonition to be quick to hear, but slow to speak, quick to listen, but slow to become angry. Then the presence of this divisiveness is on display and how some within the congregation were apparently treating the rich who would come in to visit them or the poor who would come in to visit them. And they were treated in different ways. The rich were treated to one standard and the poor treated to another standard. This caused divisiveness, division there in the body. And now that lack of unity, that lack of peace amongst the brethren becomes evident in today's text where James addresses those who are guilty of bitter envy and self-seeking. That, again, appeared to have consumed some in that congregation. Finally, as evidence of the lack of peace and unity, lack of purity in the church that existed in that particular church, consider the following verses, which we'll take up in the coming weeks. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Why are you fighting with yourselves? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's James 4:1. James 4:11 says this, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." And in this, from chapter 5 and verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So there's apparently this spirit of divisiveness and partisanship and party spirit that was existing there in this particular church. And so we want to ask the question, what's the answer to a divisive spirit in a given local church? How do you go about addressing such unsettledness? How is the peace, purity, and unity of the church, any given church, any local church, safeguarded? How is it recaptured and restored if it has been compromised? And our text answers that question with one word, wisdom, wisdom. Now, be sure that's not the whole answer. There is the regular use of the means of grace that helps us with party spirit, helps us with unity and peace in the body of Christ. There's the consistent practice of the one another's, which, as you know, are summed up with the command to love one another. And that's fleshed out in very active ways. Then there's a whole matter of the proper use of the tongue, which we talked about in some detail, which when improperly used, that we make poor use of our tongue, invariably leads to strife and conflict, to unsettledness and a lack of peace. But that being said, the means of grace, the one another's, the use of our tongue, all that, one might argue, are nothing more than wisdom being lived out. If you're wise, you'll love one another. If you're wise, you'll make use of the means of grace. If you're wise, you'll watch the use of your tongue. There's a reason James immediately followed his diatribe against the evils of the tongue with his commentary on the place of wisdom in addressing these sorts of matters. As James will make clear in our text, wisdom is practical. It's observable in one's actions. Wisdom is not knowledge per se. It's not theological precision. It's acting on that knowledge. It's doing what you hear and know, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. Wisdom is active. It's not passive. It doesn't just kind of exude goodness and gentleness and kindness. It demonstrates gentleness, goodness, and kindness. Read the book of Proverbs. But James is clear. The wisdom needed to unify the body of Christ, to protect the peace, purity, and unity of the church, is of a particular kind. It is wisdom from above. It is heavenly wisdom that is required. This wisdom stands in marked contrast to the other form of wisdom that James identifies, which is wisdom from below, what we call earthly wisdom, or maybe what I'm calling in my notes, carnal wisdom. It is these vastly different forms of wisdom that James contrasts for us. Listen to verses 17 and 18. I'll read that in just a second. But his whole point is that we need this wisdom from above if we're to address divisiveness in the church, a lack of peace and purity and unity in the church. And his whole goal in pointing this out is to restore the peace and purity and unity of the church he was addressing. There were divisions, there were factions there. How do we solve that? How do we go about it? By using the wisdom from above. And the whole goal is to bring back unity and peacefulness and cohesiveness to the body of Christ. Again, now verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's the common word there, used three times? It's the word peace, or peaceableness. Let's delve into this text and see what we can learn about from these few verses about maintaining the peace and purity and unity of the church. And I'll be blunt here, of our own church right now. It has application to our present circumstances. Several of you have commented to me and to other elders a sense of unsettledness that grips the church right now. And there are reasons for that. And in God's providence, we come to this text today. When there is a sense of unsettledness, there's a sense of uncertainty. But what's going on in some areas within the church? There's several areas within the church where questions are being asked. And we will answer those questions in due season. Trust me, please. But I pray today that God would give us ears, each one of us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, to us as members of this church. James begins with a strongly worded rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you, James asks. Now, James is not suggesting with that question that there were no wise persons, no one with understanding among those to whom he was writing. He is simply saying, if you are wise, if you do have wisdom, then show me that wisdom by your actions. This evidence will take two forms. First, true wisdom will reveal itself in conduct, in behavior that is clearly observable. One's works will be the first evidence of good conduct. So a good conduct, the word there is kalos, good conduct, and kalos is a really beautiful word. It can mean good, but it can also mean noble or beautiful or attractive. The works of the biblically wise person will be attractive. They will be winsome. They will be commendable. And what makes such works so attractive or beautiful is the spirit in which they are done. And that's the second evidence of the wisdom James has in view. These works are winsome. They're attractive because they're done in the spirit of meekness. The meekness that accompanies wisdom. The meekness that is the companion of wisdom. The New American Standard says this wise and understanding person shows by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. Same word, gentleness, meekness. Again, that gentleness and meekness are the ever-present companions of true wisdom. Now, this Greek word rendered meekness or gentleness can also be translated as humility. So what makes this good behavior, this conduct, so attractive to others as they see it, so winsome, is that it is demonstrated by works done in humility, works done in gentleness and meekness. This is the fruit of biblical wisdom, brothers and sisters. This is the outpouring of biblical wisdom, meekness, gentleness, humility. Simply put, the person characterized by this wisdom, a wisdom that manifests itself with meekness and gentleness and humility, that sort of wisdom does not boast about what he or she does for others. He or she quietly goes about the business of serving the body of Christ, working with others in the body of Christ, without fanfare, without calling attention to himself or herself, just in meekness and gentleness and humility. So that's kind of a definition of what wisdom looks like. It works its way out in actions that are meek and gentle and humble in nature. James goes on in verse 17 to identify additional characteristics of the fruits of wisdom. We'll take those up in due season. But in this opening challenge, he establishes the template for wisdom that he has in mind. One claims to be wise among you, claims to have wisdom among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, in the gentleness of wisdom, in the humility that accompanies true wisdom. Now this, of course, parallels James' earlier challenge to show true saving faith by one's works. You claim to have wisdom, show me by your works. You claim to have faith, show me by your works. So, for instance, we read in chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 26, chapter 2 again, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now plug in wisdom for faith in those verses, and you can quickly see the parallel that James is making here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has wisdom but does not have works that accompany that wisdom? Thus also wisdom, if it's by itself is and does not have works, is dead. It's not actual. It's a false wisdom. And then verse 26, paraphrasing, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so also wisdom without works is also dead. And that's the nature of the challenge that James issues in verse 13 of our text. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct his works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. You claim to be wise? Show me. So just as true faith is always accompanied by good works, true faith always accompanied by good works, so too, true wisdom leads to good works, works done in humility, works done in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. The fact is, beloved, only those with genuine saving faith can obtain that wisdom from on high, that wisdom which is from God. Only the believer has access to that sort of wisdom. And James then goes on to contrast that wisdom with earthly wisdom, with carnal wisdom, with wisdom that is from below. Look at verses 14 through 16. We'll begin with those verses. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, wisdom that boasts and lies against the truth, a wisdom characterized by bitter envy and self-seeking, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So note the stark contrast between verse 13 and verse 14. Good conduct versus bitter envy. Meekness or gentleness versus self-seeking or selfish ambition. If a person claims to be wise, but is characterized by jealousy, by selfishness or self-absorption, he is lying. You can't say you have wisdom and show those sorts of bad fruit in your lives. Don't lie against the truth, James commands us. These qualities, these characteristics are totally contrary, completely contrary to the wisdom James has just described. Conduct, works done in meekness of wisdom versus envy and self-centeredness. Envy and self-centeredness do well. Where's the focus in envy when we're envious of one another? Where's the focus when I'm self-centered? It's on me, what I want, what my needs are. Are you meeting my needs? Are you meeting my wants? It's only when my thoughts, your thoughts, are other-directed, when I'm concerned with the well-being of others, that my works can be done in the spirit of genuine gentleness and humility. It's only when I'm focused outwardly rather than inwardly that I can serve you, can serve one another in that sort of a fashion. Now, the word translated as envy or jealousy, and again, I think the American Standard and the ESV have it as jealous, and the New King James has it as envy. That term, it's the Greek word zelos. We heard zeal or zealous in that word. And it can mean zeal or zealous. It can mean fervor or envy. But it, interestingly enough, it's used both positively and negatively in scriptures. You remember in Exodus 34:14, God reminds us He's a jealous God. God is a jealous God. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So it's used obviously in a very positive sense. You remember that when Jesus began His ministry in John's Gospel, chapter 2, He goes into the temple and sees a sham of worship going on there. He sees the money changers in there selling injured animals and animals that were not fit for sacrifice. And he becomes very irate. In your anger, do not sin. In his anger, he was angry, but he did not sin. And so he forms a whip and drives them out of the temple. Then his disciples remember that it was written, zeal, same word here, as envy or jealousy. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. So it can have a positive meaning, a positive connotation. However, in this context, it is used negatively. The adjective bitter helps us understand it. It is a bitter zeal, a bitter envy or jealousy that is in view here. Furthermore, it is linked with something else that is clearly not admirable, and that is self-seeking or selfish ambition. So again, any claim to be wise or to have wisdom is shown to be spurious, is shown to be false by the conduct of those who claim to have, who are characterized by these qualities, who claim to have wisdom, but are characterized by these qualities. This is nothing but a display of carnal wisdom, of earthly wisdom. In verse 15, James identifies three distinctives of this sort of wisdom, a wisdom that does not descend from above. We have previously encountered this phrase, descends from above, or comes down from above. So James is describing a wisdom that does not come down from above. But he talks about something else that does come down from above. We've encountered that earlier, back in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of verse 17, James says this, every good and perfect gift is where? From above. From above. And comes down from the Father of lights. So the wisdom that produces good conduct, good works that are done in humility, that accompanies wisdom, that wisdom comes from above. It's God's gift to His people. Proverbs 2:6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. But what makes this all the more amazing, what makes this so incredible, is that God graciously gives this glorious gift, one of the best gifts He can give us. He makes this gift available to those who ask for it, to those who ask for it. You will recall, I trust, the great promise of James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. And that, by the way, is it's an imperative. Ask. The command is to ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. Wisdom will be given to him. Beloved, our God is not stingy with His gifts. His gifts are not clenched tightly in His fist, and we have to pry His hands open in order to get His gifts. That's not our God. That's not our God. He is prodigious. He is lavish. He is open-handed in the dispensing of His good gifts. And among the greatest of His gifts is that of wisdom. A wisdom that is from above, that comes down from above, comes down from our Heavenly Father. But that is not the sort of wisdom that James has in view in verse 15. James tells us that this sort of wisdom, the wisdom that produces bitter envy and selfish ambition, that is earthly wisdom. It is sensual wisdom. It is demonic in its orientation. The New American Standard and the NET Bible describe this wisdom as earthly, natural, and demonic. The ESV says it is earthly. It is unspiritual and demonic, or of the devil. Now, these first two adjectives, earthly or natural or earthly or unspiritual, need not necessarily be viewed in a negative light, although there is certainly a negative component to them. Earthly wisdom is contrasted with that which is from above, that which is heavenly. So when James is contrasting, he's saying, okay, here's heavenly wisdom coming down from above, God produced, God given, God providing for us. Here's earthly wisdom, which is of this realm. It doesn't necessarily mean it is evil in nature. It is inevitably evil. Not all earthly wisdom is evil. Not all unspiritual wisdom, which is natural wisdom, is evil. They're unbelievers, and we all rub shoulders with them. They're unbelievers who are tremendously savvy, very wise in the ways of the world. When you need a legal advice, you want the best lawyer you can afford, and his spiritual condition is generally not part of the equation. There was this old Steve Taylor song that said, Christians drink milk from a Christian cow. He's being facetious there. We can only drink milk. If it's a Christian cow, then I can drink his milk. So if it's a Christian lawyer, I can have him help me with my problems. No, we ask, is he a good lawyer? Does he know his way around the legal system? When you have surgery of any kind, you want the best surgeon, the one with the best knowledge and best understanding of your condition. His church affiliation is usually not on the radar screen. Oh, do you go to a Presbyterian church? And Jesus himself acknowledged that there is an earthly wisdom, a wisdom that is of this sphere, of this realm, that is commendable. You remember in the parable of the steward who was fired by his master because he had mishandled the affairs of his master. Jesus concluded with, he got fired. I'm going to lose my stewardship. So he goes to the person and says, oh, what's your bill? Oh, 50 baths of oil. Make it 20. And the grain and so on. And so Jesus commended that unjust steward with these words. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And that word shrewd or shrewdly can also be translated as prudent or sensible or even wise in some contexts. So there is an earthly wisdom that is not inherently sinful. In fact, it is commendable. It's called common grace. God granting us favor even to the unbeliever. But all that aside, that is not the wisdom that is in view here. It's an acceptable form of wisdom in the dealings of mankind among each other, but it's not the sort of wisdom we want in the church. And I've seen this happen. I have seen this happen, where it's time to nominate elders or deacons or trustees or whatever the office was in back in my Baptist circles. I don't think we had elders. We had deacons and trustees. And yes, there was some weight given to their walk with Christ, and that was investigated. But what was of paramount importance, if you're going to be a deacon or trustee, what kind of business acumen do you have? What kind of earthly wisdom do you have? What kind of knowledge do you have of the law? And that was a criteria for determining who would serve as an officer in the church. That's earthly wisdom. It's not bad. We want people to know things well to deal with it. If we want a surgeon or we want a lawyer or we want a teacher, whatever we want, we want people that have that knowledge, that base knowledge. But that's not the sort of knowledge, that's not the sort of wisdom we want in the rulers of the church. So this earthly wisdom need not necessarily be cast in a negative light. And the same thing is true of wisdom that is natural and spiritual. It's not necessarily cast in a negative light. It has reference to that which is the term has reference to that which is natural to this life, that which is unspiritual. It's not spiritual, but it's unspiritual. So it's not negatively, but it's just not spiritually derived. It's derived wisdom from just experience. Now, to be sure, the final distinctive of carnal wisdom, a wisdom that is from below, certainly carries a negative connotation. James describes that wisdom as demonic. There is a wisdom that is from below that is demonic. It is inspired by demons. This is the sort of wisdom, if you can call it that, this is the sort of wisdom that stands behind bitter envy and selfish ambition. Demonic wisdom, false wisdom, stands behind bitter envy and selfishness or self-ambition. Douglas Moo gives this helpful summary. He says, "In sum, then, this false wisdom, which does not lead to good works and humility, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In each of these ways, it is the direct antithesis of the wisdom that comes from above, heavenly nature, spiritual in essence, and divine in origin." So he's saying it's the wisdom that is from below is earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic in nature. James then identifies the results of wisdom which is not from above, wisdom that is carnal, in verse 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James reiterates what a display of wisdom looks like. He's already said it in verse 14. He says it again in verse 16. It is wisdom that will be characterized by envy and self-centeredness. Envy and self-centeredness. But it gets worse. Yes, that denotes, that demarks wisdom that is not from above. But it gets worse, for James adds, "When envy and self-centeredness are present," when you see those marks of false wisdom present, "there you will find confusion in every evil thing." It gets worse. He paints a darker picture yet. The ESV says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Disorder and every vile practice when the spirit of envy, when the spirit of self-centeredness is present, which is a form of false wisdom. James identifies two results of earthly or carnal wisdom. The first is disorder or chaos. But this disorderliness, this chaos will exist not only in the lives of individuals, the one who is envious or self-absorbed, but it will bleed over into the life of the church as well, specifically the local church. Keep in mind, James is addressing the assembly of the saints. He's addressing saints. He's addressing called out ones. He's addressing believers. He's describing what can happen in a local congregation where earthly wisdom dominates, comes to the front instead of heavenly wisdom. The sad reality is, beloved, that when you or I are more concerned with our own agendas, my game plan, more caught up in my own selfish ambition than I am with the overall well-being of the body of Christ, the result will be confusion and lack of order. It will mirror the days of the book of Judges when every man, every person did that which was right in their own eyes. That's what happens when that sort of wisdom, earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, demonic wisdom, invades the body of Christ. This chaotic spirit is well captured by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes there, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Listen to what he says there. For first of all, you come together as a church. And I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. What's going on here? Paul's describing something that evolved over time of the church getting together regularly for what was called an agape meal, a love feast. And it was practiced on a regular basis, probably Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that they celebrated either before or after the Eucharist. It was likely an extension or an outgrowth of the meal that was shared together in the early years of the church, described for us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now we have something, the equivalent of that, every Lord's Day, don't we? It's called the fellowship meal. It's a continuation of something that began 2,000 years ago. But why the chaotic nature of this meal as celebrated in the church in Corinth? Why were people being so self-absorbed? Why were they unconcerned about where others were, their needs? They just rushed to the meal, to the front, and grabbed whatever they wanted to eat. That's why we teach our children not to rush to the front of the line and cut off adults. Okay, we teach them manners. We teach them how to conduct themselves in a public setting. But why did that happen amongst adults there in the church of Corinth? James would answer that because of bitter envy and self-absorption. Because of envy and self-absorption. That bitter envy is illustrated by the divisions that Paul talks of that existed in the church at Corinth. Their selfishness can be observed in the fact that one takes his own supper ahead of the others. I'm getting mine first. I'll make sure we don't run out of Mrs. Melton's taco salad. There was no evident care or concern for one another. And the inevitable result was confusion and disorder. The peace, purity, and unity of the church were at risk. But there's a second result of earthly or carnal wisdom. James says that every evil thing is there. The ESV says every vile practice is there. And the word every there doesn't say every possible evil. It's every kind of evil is possible. Every sort of evil is possible. And they're not all there, but the potential exists for any kind of evil to be present. And the point is simply this. When earthly wisdom is in ascendancy and heavenly wisdom in decline, when jealousy and selfish ambition are the dominant characteristics of the local church, there's no evil, there's no sin that cannot rear its ugly head in that church. The gates are open for every vile practice. James is saying something very hard for us to hear there. He's telling us, look, here's how this thing devolves. Here's how this thing spirals downward when these sorts of things begin to invade the local church. Brothers and sisters, I hope we take these words most seriously. The wrong kind of wisdom in any local church can have disastrous effects. The display of carnal wisdom in verse 14, the distinctives of carnal wisdom in verse 15, and the results of carnal wisdom in verse 16 ought to bear ample testimony to that reality. So what's the answer? How do we safeguard against our church? How do we safeguard our church against the wrong kind of wisdom and disaster and the disastrous results that accompany that? Or to put it in the words I used in my introductory remarks, how do we safeguard the peace, purity, and unity of this church? How do we do that? Again, James has a one-word answer for us, doesn't he? Wisdom. Wisdom. But it must be the right kind of wisdom. It must be wisdom that is God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. It must be heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. In the remainder of our text, James identifies the distinctives of heavenly wisdom. He shows us the fruit of heavenly wisdom and then identifies its results, the fruit and the results of that fruit. But that's for next time. For now, let me simply conclude by reminding each one of us of the profound need for wisdom in our own lives. Each one of us needs wisdom, God's wisdom, every single day, multiple times every single day. We sometimes think, well, okay, God, give me wisdom. I'm facing a particularly difficult situation. I need your wisdom. Yes, you do. Absolutely. But I need my wisdom. I need God's wisdom for the small decisions I make every day. Well, I'm going to rob myself of a crown in heaven by telling you that I've told several of you this, so I guess it doesn't matter. But I rarely pick up the phone, particularly if I know who's calling. If I see who's calling, I have my caller ID case in. I rarely pick up the phone without saying, Lord, wisdom. Wisdom for what I say, wisdom for what I speak, wisdom for what I communicate. It's a simple thing. But I get, I don't want to say, a lot of phone calls every day. Okay, I get a lot of phone calls every day. And most occasions I preface answering that phone, hello, with, God, I need your wisdom. I want your wisdom. That's what it means to avail ourselves of God's wisdom. Oh, beloved, He wants you to ask. He promises to give you His wisdom if you but ask. Our problem is we don't ask. We don't ask. We muddle through. We make our own way through a tough situation saying, well, I'm glad I got through that one. Ah, I didn't ask God for His wisdom. How silly of me. So it is imperative that we learn to ask for God's wisdom again and again and again and again, day after day after day, because He gives freely to all who ask. He never chides. He never berates. He doesn't see us as so, you're back again? You got an empty cup again? What'd you do, dump it out on the ground? Yeah, I squandered it. Lord, I'm back again for your wisdom, for your help. He is delighted to fill up our cup day by day, moment by moment of each day. It is ours but to ask Him from that wisdom from on high, that wisdom which is characteristic of gentleness, meekness, and humility. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, David reminds us that you have searched us and you know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our path and our lying down and our ways are acquainted with. Even before a word is on our tongue, oh, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem us in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon us. Oh, Father, because all of this is true, you know, you absolutely know how profoundly needy we are as your people. We stand in need of your grace and your mercy each day, and you never disappoint. We are dependent upon your love and your compassion, and you never fail. And so, Father, with your unfaulting faithfulness etched in our experience, we come with hands outstretched asking you for wisdom. Asking that your wisdom might be our portion day by day, even moment by moment. Oh, Father, hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of your Son and our Savior, asking these things in His holy and precious name. And amen.